We have been studying through the book of 1 John, and we are concluding our study. We're concluding it slowly, but we are, in fact, concluding it. And so we are here in this last chapter of 1 John, and it's come to the climax. It's come to the main purpose for which the book is written. And if we could compile all the teaching of 1 John into a verse, it would be 1 John 5:13. That's where we'll pick up with our reading this morning. We'll read down through verse 17, and we'll spend our time this morning in verses 16 and 17 this morning. So 1 John 5:13, these things, meaning the rest of 1 John, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. And we'll leave our reading there. And last week we were celebrating Father's Day, and we took some time to look at what the Bible says about a faithful father. And that was wonderful, because I needed more time on these verses, because these are not easy verses here, verses 16 and 17. And so there's one thing that, and when studying a passage of scripture like this, there's one thing that sticks out to me that I learned years ago, and that was a quote. It says, keep the plain things the main things, and the main things the plain things. And so in this passage, there are some difficult questions, particularly what is this sin that is unto death, and what is a sin that is not unto death? However, that is not the primary theme of these two verses. And so we will do our best to answer that this morning, but only after we've taken time to look at the primary teaching from verses 16 and 17. And so the context is very clear for us. The context is this culmination of teaching about the confidence that a believer has in his salvation. And because of that confidence he has in his salvation, there's another result of that confidence, and that is this wonderful gift we've been singing about today, the gift of prayer, the gift of going before God and petitioning him. In fact, if we look at verses 14 and 15, there is great confidence to the Christian who prays. Now, there is a qualification, right? We took 2 weeks ago, we took time to recognize that the qualification for the prayer that verse 14 says, we have this confidence that what we ask, he will do. Well, what kind of prayer then? Well, if you look at verse 14, it says, if we ask, and then the very important words, according to his will. And so if you remember, we ended our time 2 weeks ago, not with go out and pray for things, but oh God, help me to know your heart so that as I pray, I can pray according to your will. And I hope that you have, over the past few weeks, remembered that as you have had opportunity to pray. Not just to pray for what you want. We are called to pour our hearts out before God. But really, in prayer, we come into an alignment with the Word of God and with the heart of God to the very point that no matter what you're praying for, you can say, not my will, but thine. Thy will be done. This is not an easy prayer, though. If you read scripture, you recognize that God used ungodly men to bring about his will at times, or God used great difficulty and great trials to refine his people. And if we use the wording of 1 Peter, to purify us like gold, to present us a sanctified or set apart people. And oftentimes that process is difficult. And if you're anything like me, I don't like difficulty. I don't like trials. Show me the exit, please. But God says he'll give us the grace to go through these trials. And so when we truly pray according to the will of God, we say, not my will, but thine be done. And in that submission, we find our hearts being realigned with the Word of God, with the ways of God, with the purposes of God. And it's a wonderful thing to spend time in prayer. In fact, the songs, I hope you've recognized, the songs that we are singing are all about the privilege that a believer has to go to the Almighty Creator, the King of the universe, the omnipotent, all-knowing, all-present God, and to present our requests before Him. What a privilege we have to come before God in prayer. Now, John is doing here what John does all throughout the book, and I want you to recognize what he's doing. So in verse 14 and 15, he's calling us as confident believers. I know that I'm saved. I know I'm a child of God. Okay, well, go to your Father in prayer. Come before Him and pray to God. And so what he's done all throughout the book of 1 John is to show us that a love for God and a salvation from God and a working that God is doing in your life is never done just for you. You live in community. You live in the church. You have brothers and sisters. And so anything that God is working and doing in you, He desires that it overflow your life and touch the lives of other people. A right relationship with God is never complete without a right relationship with those that God has put in your life. We know that we cannot be right with God while hating our brother, this book says. And we know that we can never properly show love to a brother or sister in Christ unless it be governed by the love of God and the truth of God's word. And so that horizontal and that vertical relationship are never taken apart. You're never allowed to go on a spiritual vacation where you get right with God and separate yourself from those people that He put in your life. Because if you're going to be right with God, what is He going to do? He is going to lead you to be right with the people that He has put into your life. And to isolate from people is to disobey God. Also, you cannot in any way consider yourself to be right with your spouse or your children or your coworkers or your boss if you are not right with God. The two go hand in hand and cannot be separated. So then the same is true with prayer. We can spend time in prayer before God, but it won't take long before the prayer that you bring before God pours over into the relationship that you have with other people. And in fact, if you're anything like me, a lot of times my prayers are dominated by my relationships to other people. As we petition God, and as we pray according to God's will, His Holy Spirit is going to lay upon our hearts the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. What are we to do with that? As your relationship with God is brought into alignment with the will of God through prayer, inevitably, because of our love for one another, there is going to be a passionate desire that our brothers and sisters also be right with God. Kind of a trite illustration, but husbands and wives, have you ever gone to a restaurant and you ordered something new and it was amazing and you look over at your spouse and you say, you have got to, see, that's not how, I would say you've got to leave my plate alone. This is right? We say, no, you've got to try this. Bethany had a chance to travel Europe and she really enjoyed Switzerland. So she said, one day you and I have to go back and experience it together. There's something about the way God has created us when the love in our heart for God and for what He's done for us is building. It can't help but pour out. And as we find that joy and that contentment and that fulfillment in God, our hearts long for other people to enjoy that as well. Mature believer, you know there's nothing more wonderful in this life than knowing that you are right with God, that your actions, your attitudes, your motives are approved of God. Well, in this passage, it's called life. Life. This is the peace that passes understanding. This is when your heart and mind is kept by the word of God. This is the joy and the strength and the stability, the assurance, the boldness, the calmness, the happiness that cuts right through difficulty and uncertainty and hardship and disappointment. This is the abundant life that God has promised through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I have come to give life and to give it more abundantly. And as you, believer, as you enter into that, you start to experience this great blessing of being right with God and being in tune with God, and prayer becomes something that is almost like an ongoing dialogue, an ongoing conversation. As you have that and you see people not being able to enjoy that, your heart hurts for them because there's so much promised in Christ. And when a person puts that aside because of sin, your heart breaks. Listen, believer, when sin is dealt with and the conscience is right with God, the heart truly desires the things that God's heart desires. Jesus calls himself the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the one that gives and sustains that kind of abundant life. And so what happens, believer, what happens is when we see others forfeiting the joy, forfeiting the peace of true life in Christ, your heart breaks and you desire for them to know God. You desire for them to understand the blessings that come from a right relationship with God. Parents, you know this, especially if you are the parent of an adult child who is not walking with God. Your heart breaks as you see the unnecessary struggle that they are in because they will not believe the word of God. They can't seem to get past themselves to find that abundant life in Jesus Christ. They'll try everything under the sun except the Son of God. And our hearts grieve as we see loved ones floundering in the death and destruction that sin brings when there is something so much better. By the way, you can identify this in your own life, and you can identify this in the lives of people that you love. So then what are we to do with it? This passage is all about what we are to do as believers who are confident in Christ, and we view the sin and the forfeiture of joyous living in a loved one. Look at what the passage says. Look again at verse 16. It says this: if any man see his brother sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and God shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. And so this verse 16 and saying 16 and 17 say, when a man sees that his brother or sister in Christ is sinning, well, let's see, what does it say? It says, when you see that your brother or sister sin, you should probably talk about it around the dinner table first, right? When you see your sister in sin, share it as a prayer request with your coworker. When you are disappointed by the sin of your spouse, make sure you tell your friends about it. Is this what it says? Now I want to step back and say, be careful. There is an aspect of prayer in bearing one another's burdens that we are called to do as a congregation. But I want to say this. This passage is very clear that when you see a brother and sister in sin, your first response is not to go out and share it as a request to one another. What are we called to do? We are called to go to God. When your heart is truly for your brother or sister and you see them in sin, your heart is drawn to God in something called intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. If you look at the verses ahead, it talks about petition. That's simply asking. Intercessory prayer is asking on behalf of another. This is how our personal prayer list, think of how our personal prayer list would change if we prayed for what we saw, not necessarily what we heard. I'll give you a minute to think about that. The Bible says, when you see that your brother is in sin, not when you heard your brother was in sin. Have you ever heard a prayer request from someone? I'll give you a hypothetical situation from, hopefully you haven't heard this, but I'll use myself and my wife just so not to, you know. Okay, anyway. So let's just say that in the men's Bible study, I share, this isn't in my notes, and I know I'm going to get in trouble for it later, but we're sitting in men's Bible study, and I say, listen, would you guys please pray for my wife? She's been very distant to me, and just we're just not on the same page. And so the men just start petitioning God on behalf of my wife. And you know, one of those deacons or one of the men in our Bible study goes to their wife and says, hey, we really need to pray for Bethany. I can even see it. She seems distant, you know, from Mark. And he's asked prayer. Let's pray for her. And finally, somebody with enough courage goes up to Bethany and says, Bethany, why are you so distant from your husband? And we've been praying about this. And she says, oh, if he'd stop beating me, it would be easier to be close to him. Right? I mean, now that's a terrible illustration. But I use it to bring out this point that oftentimes, have you ever prayed for half the story and then found out the other half? You see, this passage is telling us when you see your brother or sister in sin, there is a proper and right response, and it is to go to our Father, not to one another. Now, that does not mean that we cannot pray with or for one another, but our first response is to intercede on behalf of the sinning brother or sister. Think about how quickly gossip would stop if someone came to you and said, let's pray for, and you go, okay, before you say anything else, let's just pray. And you pray for yourself, the one gossiping and the one gossiped about, and you're done with it. Huh. Okay. I just thought that was an interesting thing that I should try to do. People might actually stop talking to you. Now, listen, you may think these words and illustration are specific, and in a sense, I'm preaching to me and my family. It's easy for us to sit around and talk about all the negative things and the grief that sin causes instead of just going to God about it. I need to learn to stop, to pray. This is evidence of true love for a sinning brother or sister. I love this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, we must have a great and jealous concern about that family. Our desire should be that everyone in it should be enjoying the full benefits of this great salvation and are marching together to Zion with God. So we should be very concerned that we ourselves do not fall, and we should be equally concerned that our brother or sister should not fall. Is your heart for those around you? You see, live and let live is not a biblical concept. That's none of my business is really not a phrase used within families when it comes to this idea of fracture and sin. Listen, church, we are one body. And the Bible is clear that when one part of the body is hurting, what hurts? The whole body. The Bible tells us that we are one building, and when one stone is missing, there is a gap. We are a living organism, and so our life is interconnected with others, and we are all a part of this body of Christ. So do you see it? Do you see what the church really is? Christian people are not just a collection of people in the community that have similar views or similar interests or even similar purposes. No, we are the family of God. We are interconnected. This family will outlast your family, your physical family. By the way, that's when a person leaves church, when a person walks away from our church, we don't just simply say, sayonara. Right? No, it's like there's been a death in the family, a tearing away of part of the family. Why? Because true family just doesn't up and walk away from each other without struggle. By the way, there's something. What is an intervention? It's when the family is so concerned for a brother or sister that they show up on their doorstep and they say, please don't go down this path. Please come back to the family. And there has to be a, to do that. And for someone not to come back, there is a breaking of your heart because this is family. But here in American society, and we talked about this in the men's group on Thursday, in American society, it's like, hey, we're just going to go down to the church around the corner. Those people don't know us. We'll be okay. And if we don't like them, there's another church across the street. There's no family commitment. There's no true atmosphere of what the church is supposed to be. Remember what was happening in this church in Ephesus? people were leaving the church, but they were leaving the church because it says what? Let me read you the verse from 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that it might be manifest that they were not of us. Who were leaving the church in Ephesus? They were people that did not believe that Jesus was God. They didn't believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Christ. And they were teaching these doctrines, and so they would leave the church. Yeah, there was no fracture there because it wasn't family. But he said, no doubt if they had believed and if they were true children of God, they would not have left. People leave churches over offenses and preferences and likes and dislikes. And this is not commitment of family. There's a commitment of family that truly weeps and prays and fights for family. So look at the clear command. There's one word that gives us the clear command in this context, and it is this. It is the word ask. If you see a brother or sister in sin, ask. Ask. This word means to beseech or to beg or to call for something that is greatly desired. It introduces us to this, the passion of intercessory prayer. And you recognize what intercessory prayer is when you consider the illustrations given to us in Scripture. There are a few people in Scripture that are like the prime examples of intercessory prayer. The first one that we see in the Bible is Moses. Moses truly has a broken heart that is interceding for the people. In fact, if you remember, Moses comes back down Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel are involved in all sorts of wicked sin as part of their idolatry, even into sexual perversion. And his heart is broken. And God comes to Moses in Exodus 32, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. You think Moses was listening? He said, Moses, these people, I'm going to get rid of them, and I'm going to start over with you. Now, God understood what he was doing. And here in verse 11, what does Moses do? Moses intercedes on behalf of sinful people. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn, he's pleading, he's asking God. He says, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Now, he's not telling God that he's doing evil, but the words here are, turn from this wrathful vengeance on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servant, to whom you swore by yourself, and should have said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Listen to what Moses is doing. God is testing Moses here. God knows that he's going to take Israel all the way through. But Moses comes before God in intercessory prayer, meaning he sees the sin of the people, and he goes to God and he begs God not to kill them. And he begs God to remember his promises to these people. And he begs God to restore them and keep them and take them to the fulfillment of that promise. That is what we are to do. When we see sin in the lives of a brother or sister in Christ, we are to go before God and beg God, to be true to his promises, to be gracious and merciful, to be kind, to be forgiving. By the way, what does God do to Moses' request? He gives the children of Israel life. He preserves them. Abraham, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Abraham intercedes for the people of Sodom. Remember this? God is headed on his way to destroy Sodom, and Abraham says, oh God, you are a righteous God, and I know that the righteous God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. So he's praying that God would spare them. He says, if there's just 50 people, God, will you spare? And what does God say to that prayer? What does God say? Yes. And Abraham starts to think about Sodom. He goes, 50 is a high number here. And he goes to 45. And he goes to 40. Remember Sunday school how far he gets? Five people. God, if there are five people, will you spare? And what did God say? To the intercessory prayer of Abraham, he said, if there are five people, I will spare the city. And guess what? There was only one. And what does God do to those people? He saves them out of Sodom and gives them life. Abraham intercedes for Sodom. Of course, our primary example of intercession is the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross said what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Viewing the sinful masses around him, his heart was moved in love and compassion. And so he goes before the Father and he cries out. But it's so much more than that. Do you realize that this is one of Christ's primary jobs today? If I could say it that way. What is Jesus doing today in heaven? He is interceding. Can we look at those verses? And it should cause us to rejoice that we have this kind of a brother, Jesus, right? Romans 8, verses 33 through 34. In Romans 8, we've heard that we are joint heirs with Christ. He is our brother, right? And it says this about what he does. And you're coming through this great chapter on the love of God, and it says, who can separate us, or who can lay anything against the charge of God's elect? Verse 33, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know what that means? It means yesterday, as you went throughout the day, and as Jesus and God the Father see your life and recognize there is sin in it, Jesus is pleading with the Father to give you life. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. If you're in Romans, just keep going to the right. The book of Hebrews chapter 7, talking about how Jesus is a greater high priest than anything that ever happened in Israel. And it's comparing him, and he's saying in verse 24, this man, speaking of Jesus, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them, we are the thems, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Those who are in Christ, he continually is pleading with the Father and asking for life for those who have put their trust in him. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And because of that intercession of Jesus Christ before the throne of God, our salvation is secure. And so we are called to pick up that same ministry of intercessory prayer. Of course, in 1 John, we've been told this. It says, my little children, these things I write unto you, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, these things I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does it mean? It means Jesus Christ the righteous is standing before the throne of God interceding for sinning believers. All right, so we understand what it means to ask here. It is to intercede. It is to go to the Father on behalf of your brother. Do you ever remember as a kid trying to figure out which kid should go and ask for something? Now, if you're an only child, I'm sorry, you may not understand this, but in my family where there were nine, we would be like, Christy, that was my sister, you're on good terms with our parents. Can you ask for us, right? What does the Father do when Jesus intercedes? He gives life. That's what this passage is telling us. Pray. Pray. Come before God on behalf of your brother or sister and see if he will not give life, an abundant life, to those for whom you are interceding. By the way, when are we to do this? We are to do this when we see a brother or sister sin. It's not something that you need to overthink. It's quite simple. When you connect verses 16 and 17, the definition of sin tells you when you are to intercede. What is the definition of sin? All unrighteousness is sin. Let me tell you what you shouldn't do is as you view a brother or sister who has done something wrong, you don't go, well, I wonder if that is the sin unto death. What should you do? If you see a brother or sister sin, go to the Father. Go to the Father. Our K3, K4, and K5 teachers here at Calvary understand this when they're on the playground. Right? When you're on the playground, what do the kids continually do during recess? They tell on each other all the time. You know, we're not educating God like we would a K-5 teacher, right? God knows. And we're not going to God to say, you see my brother? He is a loser. No, we go to God and say, God, I love this. I love my brother, and he is forfeiting life through sin. Oh, God, bring him back. Oh God, forgive his sin. Remember, the people of Ephesus had false teachers who were downplaying sin. They were downplaying sin as not really that important of an issue. See, we all live in the flesh, and the flesh is going to die. The spirit is spiritual, but the flesh is carnal. And so, let the flesh do what it will. Don't worry about sin. Just be spiritual on Sunday mornings. Right? And John is writing and saying, no. You need to understand that is false teaching, and that will rob anyone of life. All unrighteousness is sin. Listen, probably one of the best things we can do in our own life and in the life of others is just call sin, sin. Call it sin. Don't give a nice label for it. Call it sin. That goes against the character and nature of God, and therefore it is sin. Don't call it weakness. Don't call it illness. Don't call it imperfection. Don't call it a disease. Don't say that's just who I am and Jesus gets us. Don't excuse it as the fault of someone else. We must remember that sin interrupts life and fellowship with God. Remember the words of King David? So David has committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and she is found with child, and so he organizes for Bathsheba's husband to be murdered on the battlefield, and so she comes back, and he marries her, and he tries to cover up all this sin. He tries to cover it up so nobody knows. And Nathan the prophet comes and gives a wonderful story. It's horrible, right? Here's this rich man. He has all these sheep. This poor guy who lives next to him has one sheep, but it's not for meat. It's a pet, and they love this little sheep. Well, the rich man has a friend come into town, and he needs to eat. And so he goes to his neighbor, takes their pet, kills it, roasts it, and gives it to his friend. Nathan is telling the story, and what does David do? He rises up out of his throne with holy indignation and says, that man should be killed, and he should give seven times back, and Nathan does what? You are that man. Man, the crashing guilt and awareness of sin comes down on David. And David, in Psalm 51, we find this amazing prayer of confession. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop that I may be clean. Wash me, right? And so he's begging for forgiveness. And then we have this follow-up psalm, Psalm 32. And it's amazing what Psalm 32 tells us. Psalm 32 starts out with, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But then we have this description of a man trying to live with his sin and cover it. Let me read it to you. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. What is David describing? He is describing how a believer is when they turn to sin, the life, the joy, the peace, the relationship with God is hindered. And it actually starts to have a physical effect on that person. And David is describing himself withering away while trying to protect his sin. Is that what you would want for a brother or sister? So call sin, sin, and then go to the Father. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. If you're not already there, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 brings out some amazing things here that we should hold in context as we understand these verses. Sin interrupts life and fellowship with God. And in verse 5, it says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and declare unto you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." But listen, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with who? One another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, is cleansing us from all sin. When a believer sins, there is as if a cloud obscures the presence of God. No, God doesn't cut us off. God doesn't kick us out of the family. He is still our Father, but we have turned away from his presence. This is always the effect of sin in our life. Sin doesn't push God away from us. Sin obscures the life that God would give to us. God does not cut us off from himself. We have turned from him. It interrupts the blessed communion and fellowship that we have. And there seems to be a loss of favor in our life. And in the words of David in Psalm 32, he said, "Life was slipping away from me, and it was like I was being parched to death in a desert." What was the answer for David? It wasn't to medicate away the life that sin was stealing from him. It was to pray the realities that we have learned from 1 John. When it says here, look at the next verse in 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a restoration of fellowship. There is a welcoming back, if we could say it that way, into the good presence of God. The cloud is removed because of Christ's work on the cross. The logic continues. Look at verse 10. If we say we don't sin or we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an intercessor. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, what is true about your sin and your relationship to the Father through Jesus Christ is also true of every other person in this room who knows Christ as Savior. And so if you love the people in this church, you desire that they would be right with God and that they would not be obscured from the fellowship and the joy that God gives. And so you pray for them. What should we pray? What should we pray? Well, we definitely don't want to pray, God, give them the blessings of your fellowship while walking in sin. Would David have ever turned from his adultery and his lies and his murder if God would have just poured out blessing on him? No, what did it take? It took the confrontation of a prophet, and it took the dreariness of physical illness even to bring David to that point of confession. But what was restored through confession is what David calls the joy of salvation. And so what do we pray? We pray for repentance. Oh God, help them to repent of their sin. Oh God, I pray that the right relationship with you would be restored, that the abundant life would be enjoyed as they turn from their sin. That is our prayer. Can you truly pray that for somebody that you love? And so as we've come to this passage, we understand what the clear teaching is. The clear teaching is this: if you observe somebody that you love that's part of the family of God in sin, ask God to restore them. So let's go to the unclear part very quickly. What is the difference between a sin not unto death and a sin unto death? Well, I want to remind you that if we're not careful, we'll allow this portion to cloud out the very clear part. Well, let me give you some insufficient explanations. First of all, the Roman Catholic doctrine of venial sins and mortal sins is built on these verses. Venial sins are sins that will, well, they're not sins unto death. They require that a person continue with the sacraments, weekly masses, and those sins will be absolved. But mortal sins are sins unto death. And they would cause a person to lose their salvation per se, and that person will be excluded from the grace of God in the kingdom of Christ and thus enter hell. Now, mortal sins can be absolved through confession to a priest and receiving the Eucharist. And by the way, this is why in the military you'll find priests out on the battlefield giving what they call last rites. Last rites is when a priest comes to somebody and says, "You're going to die. You're going to go to hell, probably, because you've done some bad things. Let's say some Hail Marys. Let's you confess your sins, if you can talk. Take communion." And so they would have these travel cases with communion in them, or the Eucharist, and they would try to, and then the hope, and I say this in a kind of morbid way, the hope is that they would hurry up and die before they sin again, so that they could go to heaven, not having committed another mortal sin, which kicks them out of the family of God again, right? This is where this teaching comes from, and it is unbiblical. I don't want to get too deep into the woods, but I do want you to know that we reject this explanation for obvious reasons. First of all, the sufficiency of Jesus' death on the cross is to forgive how many sins? All sins once for all. So the Bible says, Hebrews, right? The definition of sin says that the wages of mortal sin is death. Is that how the verse goes? The wages of sin is death. The fact that this explanation leads to completely unbiblical and heretical practices like last rites, mass, purgatory, work salvation, baptismal regeneration, prayer and intercession through Mary, it also leads to this crazy man-made list of sins. So you go online, I don't necessarily encourage you to do this, but you go online and look for the Catholic list of mortal sins versus venial sins. Now, who do you think came up with that? Because it's not in the Bible, right? And it's, well, I mean, if you do this sin, it's not that bad, but if you keep doing it, it becomes bad enough to jump into this category, right? And of course, this category has the major sins, you know, God hates lying. So there's something called a white lie, which is a venial sin, but a big lie. And who decides when you cross the line? And the truth is this is why so many Roman Catholics live in a state of doubt and fear, because they actually have no clue if they can go to heaven. There's such obscurity here. And that's why we step back and we say, keep the clear things clear, right? And let the Bible define sin. And by the way, the wages of any sin is death, because any sin is to fall short of the glory of God. And what does God demand for heaven? Absolute holy perfection. And none of you are there yet. But hopefully you're in the one who is already there, Christ. That's why when God looks at us, he does not see our good works. He sees the perfection of our Savior, Christ. We call it the great exchange, right? My sin was given to Christ, and he died on the cross. And Christ's righteousness, which was absolute perfection and holiness, is given to me. And as I stand before God, he looks on me and sees the righteousness of Christ on my account. And my sins, they're buried in the deepest sea. They're forgiven. They're put behind God's back. And in fact, he remembers them against me no more. Ha! That's where life is. Not in this, ooh, I don't know. Is that a bad one? There's another insufficient explanation, that's that sins that lead to death can only be known when the person dies. Well, this doesn't help us out much, right? Remember there are these two characters in the New Testament church that died right in front of the church? Ananias and Sapphira, right? And they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied about this gift that they were giving to the church, and God killed them right there. And people said, sin unto death. Good. That's obvious, right? The problem is this, is when you start to employ that for people who die prematurely, what do you start to assume? Well, they must have done something bad. And is that the explanation for why people die early? It's not. It's insufficient for us to understand, oh, that person died out of due time. They must have done something really bad. Not a sufficient explanation. It also does not fit the context of 1 John, because why would we be told not to pray for them since they are dead? Right? That's kind of obvious. Even David understood that with his son. Number three, another insufficient is that some teach that this can be explained by 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul reminds the Corinthian church that because they were taking the Lord's table, which we will be doing next week in the morning service, when they were taking the Lord's table, they were taking it as if it was common, and they thought of it light, and they treated the ordinance not as sacred, but as commonplace and not important. And the Bible says there in 1 Corinthians that because of this haphazard attitude toward the sacred bond of communion around the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that some of them were sick and some of them were dead. Okay, and I think it's getting closer to what the Bible's talking about here in 1 John, but I still don't think that that's the explanation. I think the best explanation comes from the context of 1 John and our discussion in Sunday school last week, which was all about the unpardonable sin. So if you take 1 John and what it's teaching and what it's encouraging and what it's warning against, and you combine that with the teaching of Jesus on the unpardonable sin, which is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, these things come together, I think, to give us an understanding of what it's talking about. Right? In summation, I would say this: the unpardonable sin seems to be an attitude and action of rejection more than an actual sin. Right? It is the person who is rejecting Jesus Christ as the Son of God and treating Jesus as though he were possessed of a devil. Remember this? Jesus cast out a demon. They said, oh, you did it by the work of Satan. And Jesus says, wait a second, a house divided can't stand. A kingdom divided against itself falls. I am not doing the work of the devil. Okay? And so you remember that teaching. And they're treating Jesus as the, well, think of it this way. When you combine this with Hebrews chapter 6, which we looked at last week in the Sunday school hours, about that person who would crucify Jesus Christ afresh and tread or treat lightly the blood of Christ. You know what this means? It's the person who says this: if Jesus was alive today, I would stand in that crowd and I would say, crucify him. I will not have this man to rule over me. Put him to death. There's a hatred for Christ. There's a turning away from Jesus for what he claimed to be. Now, what was the main problem in Ephesus in 1 John? They were teaching that Jesus was not God. That somehow the Spirit of God came on Jesus after his baptism and left before he died on the cross, and all the messed up teaching that came with that. And he said, no, these people are denying the truth of Jesus Christ. After studying many commentaries, I appreciate the words of Alistair Begg about this. He says it this way: the sin that leads to death, akin to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is a bitter, hardened resistance to the truth of God revealed in Jesus, a recalcitrance toward the truth. It is not the magnitude of the sin that prevents its pardon, but it is an attitude and disposition of the sinner. For the sinner refuses to find cleansing and forgiveness in the only solution that is offered. John has already told us in 1 John 1:9 that we have a source of cleansing, and these people hate it and reject it. He says that a sin is not unto death, but more of an action and disposition of the sinner to turn away from Christ. This would be consistent with chapter 2 and verse 18, when John says, little children, it's the last times, and you've heard that there's antichrists that are coming into the world. And what are these antichrists teaching? They're teaching that Jesus is not the Christ. Verse 22 says, who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. In chapter 4, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test every spirit whether they are of God. Well, how do we test every spirit? Well, we know that the Spirit of God convinces us that Jesus is the Son of God. And so these people were leaving the church at Ephesus because they refused Jesus Christ. And John is saying, look, I'm not asking you to pray for them. Pray for your brother. Pray for your sister. Pray for those that believe in Jesus Christ but are forfeiting the blessings of life in Christ. That's who you need to pray for. It leads a lot of people when reading this passage to ask themselves the question, have I committed the sin unto death? And based on the explanation, I think the context of 1 John would provide us the answer by saying this: any professing Christian who is even concerned that they have sinned that way is evidence that they have not. They have not because they're concerned, because they care, because they want to be right with God. A person who has committed a sin unto death is not a person who wants the cleansing of God or is concerned that his sin be forgiven. Person who these people are guilty of this kind of sin are arrogant, self-satisfied, and they are antagonistic toward the gospel. And it seems here that John is not, he's saying you can't pray for them, but he's saying spend your time interceding for brothers and sisters in Christ. For those who have gone out denying and hating Christ, let them go. I'm not saying that you can't pray for them, but pray for one another. And so I'll close with this sad illustration. There's a man who lives in Myrtle Beach. He's a graduate of Calvary Christian School. He studied at a Christian college. He was part of the founding of this church when it was Heritage Bible Church. He has since turned away from the truth of God's word. He has embraced a sexually perverse lifestyle. He is an avowed atheist and antagonistic toward the Church of Jesus Christ. When this man comes to mind, what should I do? That's right. I pray for him. I don't pray that God will kill him. I don't pray that he would be restored to the fellowship of Calvary Bible Church. I don't pray that he would walk back through those doors. I simply pray that God would save him. Because by all evidence of Scripture, it is saying that this man is not a Christian. He's not a believer. He never was. However, I don't see this guy. He doesn't come out and have lunch with me. He's not looking me up. He's not asking. If it weren't for social media, I really wouldn't know much about him anymore. But that's not where I live. So concerning prayer, my focus should be here, this family, my family, and the instructions for us between each other are so clear. Pray, intercede, pray in accordance to God's will. Ask the Father, beseech the Father on behalf of one another that we might know the fullness of life that God grants to those children who walk in obedience to his word. That should be our prayer for one another. Now, let me ask you this. When you pray for someone, you know what it also does? It turns a very clear introspective light back on self, right? And to pray with a clear conscience, God, you would use the Holy Spirit to ask ourselves the question, are you right with me? Are you walking in obedience? Now, notice how the relationship in the family then builds itself up. By begging God to work in other people's lives, I'm also asking God to forgive me and to cause me to walk in obedience. It's very clear, all unrighteousness is sin. When you see your brother in sin, pray for them. Pray for them. And God will see that our prayer is the means of restoring that brother and sister to fullness of fellowship. So let me ask you this morning. It's kind of a personal question. But as we've gone through this passage, has anyone come to your mind? Whether it be in your family, the church family, other churches that you've been a part of, does anybody come to mind? And my question will be, okay, so what are you going to do about it? Would you not write it down? Would you not put it in a place, put it on your phone, put it with your scripture reading, and beg God to give them life and repentance and fellowship and joy and peace that comes to those who are in line with God's word and walking in obedience to his word? If you love them, that's what we are commanded to do, to pray for them. I have observed that in this congregation this week. And God has promised to honor that prayer because it is in accordance with his will. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want a moment of silence for you to think. Really to think, is there someone that God has put in your life that you know has made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but are making choices, sinful choices? Would you just take a moment right now, first of all, to confess any known sin in your own life, but then to intercede for them. Beg God to bring them to a point of repentance, that they may know the joy and the fellowship of Jesus Christ.